Well, let me begin today with a question. How has your week gone? Has it been a good week, a difficult week? Has this been a week of blessing, or has it been a very hard time for you? I'd like to suggest that even though after this service your circumstances will not have changed, and some of you, by the way, might have had a very, very good week, not all of our weeks are bad, I'd like to suggest that no matter what kind of a week or two we've had in our lives, if we are willing to change ourselves, or more accurately, to allow God to work a change within us, then I think that this coming week can be very, very different. Perhaps the person who is next to you still makes noise in the apartment. Maybe your bills will still be unpaid. You may be visiting some sick relatives and friends and family. But your week and mine can be different if we allow God to change us. And in order for that transformation to take place today in this message, I'd like to begin with another question, and that is, how closely do you really think Jesus Christ linked himself up with us when he came and he became a man? I think in the back of our minds we always think that, well, Jesus was God, and therefore because he was God, he never really felt like we feel. He never really experienced what we experience. Well, I want you to know today that even though he was God and could call upon God in ways that perhaps we can't, he lived completely as a man and didn't depend upon his attributes as God, but he endured it just as a human being. If you're not convinced of that, take your Bible and turn today, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to notice a little phrase, and we'll be going through this passage of Scripture in some detail today, but I want you to notice a little phrase that might come as a surprise to you. It's in verse 10, the last part of the verse. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That verse ought to startle you a little bit, because we think that Jesus Christ was perfect, and he was perfect in his person, absolutely perfect, sinless. But even though he was sinless in his person, he was not completed in his work until he fulfilled the vocation that God had given him. And that's why his work had to be perfected through sufferings. What if he would have come to the Garden of Gethsemane and said, from what I've seen of human beings, it's not worth it, and then he would have gone directly to heaven. His work would not have been fulfilled. And therefore, he had to be perfected through his sufferings. But what that means is that Jesus Christ, like us, experienced suffering, and that became a part of God's will for him, and a part of his perfection. Now, what I'd like to do as we look at this passage of Scripture today is I'd like to give you three phrases that really will change your perspective on life. Three phrases that remind us of how close Jesus Christ really did come and how he identified himself with us in his incarnation. The first is this, that Jesus Christ has become our brother. He's become our brother. Now, this terminology that Jesus Christ is our brother, you must understand that in the Bible, oftentimes there are these male designations, but they are gender inclusive. The Apostle Paul said that in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female. So we want you to know that this includes women, it includes young people, it includes children. All who have believed upon Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters. So even though we use the term sons and brothers, we don't want to have anyone feel as if he or she is left out. This terminology, though, that Jesus Christ calls us brothers, did not take place, it was not used by Christ until after the resurrection. After the work of redemption was complete, the 20th chapter of John, Jesus goes and says to Mary, who didn't recognize him but thought he was the gardener, Jesus says to her, Mary. And then she knows that it is the Christ. And she says, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And he says, stop clinging to me, for I ascend to my Father and to your Father. Tell my brethren that I am ascending. It's the first time Jesus used that word, brother. And now here in Hebrews chapter 2, it is explained more fully. Notice we pick up the text in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, this is a reference to God, of course, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God loves children. And because he had one son whom he loved, he said, I want other sons like him. Now, of course, it's true that we will never be like Christ, who is the firstborn, because he has a divine nature. But the Bible does say we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is it that makes us Christ's brothers? Well, first of all, we are Christ's brothers because we have the same Father. You'll notice what the text says, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. We share the Father, the same Father. That's what makes brothers. Some of you perhaps are half-brothers. You may have the same father but not the same mother, but there's nobody like that in the body of Jesus Christ. You are a complete son or daughter because we have the same Father as Christ does. And that, of course, makes us Jesus Christ's brothers. We share a common Father. We share a common life. I share the life of my Father. I look something like my Father. I act something like my Father. And you act like your Father, too, because he has shared his life. Of his own will he begot us by the word of truth, the Bible says. It's the born-again experience that gives us the very life of God as we are plugged into the Almighty. At that point, we become one of God's children. We share a common Father, a common life, and of course the thing that makes it all possible is a common righteousness. Let's read the text again. It says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is God, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. I should clarify and say that that actually is a reference to Christ. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us. Now, I've said a lot of things today here, and perhaps you're a little bit confused about that big word sanctification. What does it mean? Just think of it as the word holy. He who is holy, that is Christ, and those who are made holy, that's you and me, we are all from the same Father. And that's why we are Christ's brothers. I want you to know today that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are saved, if we might use that terminology, you actually are holy before God. Now, you might not feel holy, and that's part of our problem because we go with our feelings, but later on in the book of Hebrews, it will say that by one offering, God perfected forever those who are sanctified. We have been made holy in Christ. And that's because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been conferred upon us. And God says that legally, I look upon you as being sanctified, I look upon you as being holy, even though you don't feel holy, and even though you sometimes don't act holy. None of us really feels holy. I had a whole series of dreams last night that reminded me of my humanity. I don't know about your dreams, but mine are in technicolor. They are vivid. You know, there are experts who say that you dream in a split second. I must have a whole series, hours of split seconds. I was supposed to speak at a certain place because the person who was to speak couldn't, and I was invited to do it. And do you think I could find my notes? I mean, hours went by, and I dreamt that I was crawling into the study at Moody Church, and there were all these barriers, and there were hoops that I had to get through, and small doorways, and I could never find the notes. And then I was told in 20 minutes I was supposed to be there, and in 5 minutes, and the last I remember was 2 minutes, and I still didn't have the notes. And later on, I discovered that I preached something that was totally irrelevant to what I thought I had preached. And I know that some of you are saying, are you sure that was a dream? That's what you're saying. And then I woke up and thanked God that I was only dreaming. And then I lay on my other side and had a whole series of other kinds of dreams. Boy, if I'm a little discombobulated this morning, it's maybe because I'm still dreaming. I'm still feeling the effects. Now listen, we don't feel holy. But I want you to know today that in Christ you are holy, you are sanctified. Were it not for that sanctification, Christ could never be your brother and God could never be your father. Now I want you to know that in families there is a lot of shame sometimes. There are whole cultures that are based on shame. And if a young woman is perceived to be immoral, there are some cultures that I have visited, and some of you know the country that I'm referring to, where she is banished and she has to become a prostitute. It's a terribly cruel, harsh country with a terribly cruel, harsh religion. Because the family is so concerned about its reputation, it is so concerned that it not have any shame, it will disown anyone who has brought shame to the family. But I want you to know today that if you're a brother of Christ, he will never disown you. He will never say, you have brought shame to me, and therefore I'm finished with you. As a matter of fact, here's the startling statement. You'll notice in the last part of verse 11, it says, for this cause he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Isn't that remarkable? Here's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is not ashamed to say that these are my brothers. He is not ashamed to walk with us. He is not ashamed to be identified with us. It's okay that we use the word Christian, Christ one, because he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now, from time to time, we are ashamed of Christ, aren't we? Just think of the number of people whom you know and they do not know that you are a Christian because in your heart you're saying, I don't want to be identified as one of these kooks. I don't want to be identified because they will think of me and they'll think this or they will think that, and therefore we're quiet. We are ashamed of Christ, but he's not ashamed of us. He's willing to put his name on our family, and yet we might be ashamed of him. What a tragedy. But we all have been. I've had opportunities to witness, and I've kept my mouth closed because I thought, you know, if I say what I think I should, what are they going to think of me? Shame on me. Ashamed of Jesus, can it be? A mortal man, ashamed of thee. Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories last through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend upon whom my hope of heaven depends. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere thy name. In the Old Testament, there's a wonderful story that I reread again yesterday of David, who had an opportunity to do something kind to a young boy by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, one day his nurse took him, and they were thinking that the Philistines were coming, and she was carrying him, and she dropped him as a baby, and he became lame on both his feet. He was a son of Jonathan. And Jonathan, you remember, was a son of Saul. So after David became king, he said to some of his people, is there anyone that from the house of Saul that I can do something nice for? And they said, well, not really, but there is a man here by the name of Mephibosheth who happens to be crippled. He is physically challenged, but if you want to do something for him, you may. And David said, he's going to sit at my table. And you know what the text says? It says that Mephibosheth fell down before David and said, who am I that I should sit at your table, for I am a dog? And he fell down twice until David said, stand up, and you're not going to eat with my servants. You are going to sit with me at my table. Now here he is, a son of shame. What a terrible name to give to a child. And he's invited to eat with David. You know that that's what Christ does. And some of you today who are filled with shame, and you may feel like a dog, and you may say, well, who am I that I should be at the king's table? Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are brought to that table. You are a brother. And we have all equal access to our Father, and Jesus Christ sits there with us, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So first of all, I want you to notice that the Bible says that we are his brothers. He is our brother. And it says in verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the psalm of Jesus Christ on the cross. But after the cross, it says later on in the psalm, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, Another quotation, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Proving from the Old Testament that the idea of brotherhood and being one with Jesus Christ in the same family is already rooted in the Old Testament. First of all, Christ is our brother. Secondly, he is our Savior. As a matter of fact, he could never be our brother if it were not that he was our Savior. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery for all of their lives. He is our Savior. Notice that the text says he participated in flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. Now, you've heard me say this many times, but I have to say it again because it's here in the text, that Satan, even if he were to repent, could never be redeemed. Number one, he would never want to be redeemed because he is thoroughly evil, irrevocably evil. But even if he did, he was not included in Jesus Christ's death. The Bible is very clear that Christ took not upon himself the nature of angels. He didn't die for angels. He died for the seed of Abraham. He died for us. He took flesh and blood upon himself. He had to become like one of us in order to redeem us. That's what the text is saying. And in that act of humility, he destroyed and rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You remember in the Old Testament, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan said, you will not die. But of course, Satan was lying. And the wages of sin is death. And the thing that always hovers over men and women today is the thought of death. No matter how long you might live, no matter how many different kinds of insurance you might have, in the end, you will die. Like a hen before a cobra. You can dance, you can do your tune, you can whistle. Whatever you do, it makes no difference. Soon the feathers are going to fly and the end is going to come. So he's saying here that people always, they have in the back of their minds the fear of death. And how did Jesus Christ overcome that? Well, it's a paradox, but interestingly, Christ overcame it by himself dying. He submitted to the will of the Father, and he allowed them to crucify him. It was shootout time in the OK Corral, and Christ said, in effect, this time you win, here I am, kill me. And they killed him, and he died. But how then, through submitting to death, does he nullify the power of death? Well, the answer is that on the third day he was raised again. And Jesus Christ was found to have cheated death. Here, death, with all of its terror, with all of its finality, with all of the things that are associated with the way in which that event comes, in the middle of it all, Jesus Christ comes through and says, I give unto them eternal life, and those who believe in me, they shall live. And because he lives, we too shall live. The sting has been removed. You know, of course, that bumblebees can sting you only once. And once the sting has been absorbed by somebody else, they can make a lot of noise and they can make you afraid, but the sting is gone. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ won that battle, and he did it in our behalf. And that's why the little girl who used to run through the cemetery, when she was asked, are you not afraid to go through the cemetery? She said, I'm not afraid because my home is on the other side. Now, people like D.L. Moody, they feared death until the time came for them to die. We always wonder whether or not we will fear death. Well, the answer is, looking at it from a distance at this point, we think, well, surely we will. But sometimes we don't receive dying grace until the time to die has come, and then the grace comes. As Daryl was sharing, his father-in-law, Mr. Lawhead, that was a reminder to me again, the difference in which there is between those who die in the Lord and those who don't. I don't know if you've ever attended a funeral where those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ gather together. I remember I've been asked as a pastor to do funerals like that, and I usually do them because of the opportunity that I have to share Jesus Christ. But what a difference it is to be among those who know that the person who has died has gone on. And the text here says that he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Don't interpret that to mean that the devil is the one who determines the day we die. Not at all. It is Jesus Christ who has the keys of death and Hades. What it means is that the devil had power over death in the sense that he would cause people to fear death. That was part of it. And then the other part was that once we died, if we die without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no possibility and no hope of reversing where we will spend eternity. Well, all that now was snatched from the power of Satan. We can die with the understanding and the encouragement and the inner hope and support of knowing that death has lost its sting. It is itself a gateway to eternity with God. Christ is our brother. Christ is our Savior. But notice also, Christ is our high priest. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, I should say, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was made and tested like us in all things, in everything. Have you felt rejection? Christ felt rejection. And remember, just because he was God, that didn't mean that the rejection didn't hurt. Of course it hurt him. Have you felt hunger? Christ felt hunger. Have you felt weary? He felt weary. Have you felt the onslaught of Satan? Jesus Christ felt that like you and I have never felt it, because he absorbed it totally in his person. Satan took all of his guns and aimed it at Jesus Christ. There in the desert, that was only a part of it. In his totality, Jesus Christ was always coming up against the enemy, and the enemy was trying to destroy him, and Christ took the full weight of that ammunition. Whatever it is that you have felt, Jesus Christ has felt it too. You say, well, I am being dealt with unjustly at work. Christ felt that injustice, that injustice. He was taken to the cross. He was not given a fair trial. He died. He was accused of things that he didn't do, and he had to experience that and then go all the way to death so nobody could ever say that I've experienced some things that Jesus didn't experience. No, he even experienced death. And I want you to know that the author of the book of Hebrews says that the reason for that, as part of it, is because he can now understand us. And he is a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, and he is able to come to our aid, verse 18, when we are tempted. Christ knows what we have been through. He understands what it is, and he's able to come to the soldier on the battlefield who is dying alone. And he's able to come to the hospital room, to the person who is dying, with the assurance that they are going to die in the Lord. And he is able to come to us when we are being tempted, if we call on his name and in our weakness cry to him. Christ knows and understands, and he comes to our aid. He's a priest that can be anywhere where he is called upon. Now, I promised you that if you were to listen to this message and if you and I were to obey the scriptures, we would find life different. So what I'd like to do is to give you a challenge for this coming week. First of all, Christ is our brother. Would you this week get to know him? Get to know him. You know that verse that we often use for the unsaved where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and we'll sup with him. We will have food together. We'll dine together, and he with me." I think that's a reference to Christians. I think that Jesus is on the outskirts of this church that has grown cold, and he said, if any of you believers, if any of you are willing to open the door of your lives, Christ may already be in their hearts, but they've closed them out of their fellowship, just open the door and let's have fellowship together. So why don't you take Jesus Christ out for lunch? Take your brother out. Get to know him. By that I mean, you know, eat somewhere where no one else is present and talk to Christ while you're eating. Now, I'm not saying that you should speak to an apparition. As a matter of fact, if you hear a voice coming back to you after you speak, I suggest that you sign up with one of our pastoral staff members for counseling. But I want you to notice that Christ is available for fellowship. Christ stands with you. When some of us were in school, you know, children can be very mean. There was teasing, there was fighting. But I always knew that when my older brother, with whom I didn't always get along very well at home, I got along with him better than some of my sisters did. You know, the Lutzers were a very average family, maybe too average when it came to those kinds of struggles. But I always knew that as long as my brother was there, I would be okay. I would be safe. The older brother stands with us. Get to know him. At the airport in Sioux City, I had to get up early to catch a plane. It turns out I could have slept an extra hour and a half because the plane had a technical difficulty that delayed us. But as we were going to the airport, it was with another man who had been there in Sioux City who had been ritualistically abused. And so we had a wonderful talk together. He had been at the conference. And I said to him, you know, there are many people who go through this kind of abuse and they struggle with whether or not God really loves them. And where was God when all this happened? He said, I understand, but in my case it was different. He said, Jesus Christ came to me when I was 4 years old and said to me, I want you to know that even though you're going through what you're going through, I will be here to hold your hand and together we will make it. Now, I do not believe in apparitions of Jesus Christ, usually very, very cautious because there are all kinds of apparitions that aren't Christ that claim to be. But in this instance, I have no doubt it was a desperate situation in which Jesus Christ took a very specific interest in this boy and said, I will walk with you through this. Well, you and I may not have such an apparition. In fact, we don't need it and we shouldn't seek it. But did you know that your elder brother walks with you through the experiences of life and lives with you in that apartment and goes to work with you and understands all the struggles and all of the heartbreaks and all of the disappointments of your past week? Your elder brother is there, and he's not ashamed to be called your brother. Get to know him. Secondly, we've emphasized that he is our Savior. He's our Savior, and I would say depend on him. Now, no matter what problem you had this past week, do you realize that your major problem is solved? You know, if your major problem is solved, all the others become very bearable. And the most important question, the most important issue is where will we spend eternity, and will death destroy us or be the gateway into heaven? And that's been solved by Jesus Christ. For those who believe on him, he came and he rendered powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and then delivered those who were fearful of death. Because he proved that death could be cheated. And he himself was triumphant. Why don't you spend time depending on him? Read the New Testament about Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with God's book so that your faith in him will be increased. And then he is our priest. Why don't you confess to him? Those of you who have a background that is filled with fear and shame, why don't you tell the high priest, let it all out. Actually, he knows it anyway, and he'd like to hear it from you. Share everything that is on your mind, those hidden secrets that hold you bound, that keep you from enjoying the table. You may feel that you are called Mephibosheth, son of shame, daughter of shame. Come to the table. Tell the Savior everything that is on your mind. He is a priest, and he knows it, and he understands it, and he's waiting for you to get honest and to come clean, because he wants fellowship with you. I believe that most of our problems in the Christian life can be traced to a fundamental unwillingness to believe that God is as good as he says he is. Now, some of you were brought up with a tradition of confession to priests, and some of us weren't. I have a friend whom some of you know who said that he used to go to the priest and make confession, and evidently the priest would ask him questions during this confession time. I'm not sure exactly how it works, but in this case he did. And as the priest would ask this boy questions, he would lie to the priest because he wouldn't want to confess everything. But after everything was taken care of, the priest would say, is there anything else? And then the boy would always say, yeah, lying, you see, so that he would make sure that he'd catch all the lies that he just told the priest. Well, I want you to know today that when you come to Jesus, the Bible says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You will not tell him anything that he already does not know. All that he's waiting for is for you to agree with him regarding these issues. As a matter of fact, not only does he already know these issues, you say, well, I'm angry with him. What if I told him he was angry? He can handle it. Tell him reverently, but he already knows it anyway, and he'd like to hear it from you. He'd like you to get it out of your system. Because what this high priest would like is nothing more than intimacy and fellowship. This message was entitled, What God Had in Mind. Well, I'll tell you what he had in mind for you and me. He had in mind that he would create some human beings who would be like his son. He had one son, and he wanted more sons, and he wanted the same intimacy and the same love and the same fellowship that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. And we wallow in our shame because we don't believe that we're worthy to sit at the table. Well, we're not worthy, but that's what grace is all about. That's the point, is that he is willing to say, you're my brother. You're my brother. And what a family we belong to. You maybe haven't come from the greatest family. None of us has. But you belong to the family of God. There's a story of a Persian monarch, a Shah, who got so tired of just being in the palace surrounded by all of the folks but not having any friends. And the story goes that he sometimes left the palace and he went incognito with his own people. And they didn't recognize him because he was in disguise. And he happened to make friends with a man whose responsibility was to stoke a furnace in a bathhouse. And the Shah and this man became friends. They would share their lunch together. They would swap stories together. And they would fellowship together. And sometimes even the Shah would get down and dirty and help this man stoke a furnace. Well, as time went by and their friendship developed, finally the Shah revealed himself and told the man, the friend, who he was. And the friend, of course, was terribly shocked. He didn't know that he had been in the presence of greatness. But this man, this friend, said to him, I want you to know that even though you are the Shah, even though you are the king, I will ask you nothing. I will ask no favors because you have given me the greatest favor that you could ever give me, and that is your friendship. And what he said is, all that I want you to do is to continue to be my friend. Well, here's not the Shah, but here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory. And he says, look, I'm your brother, and I want to get down and dirty with you. I want to bear your burdens. I want to feel your pain. I know you're hurt. Why don't you come to the table, and why don't you enjoy it? What is that song that we sometimes sing? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Now, you leave differently today because he's your brother and he's not ashamed of it. He's your Savior and he proved he could whip death, and he's your priest waiting for your confession and fellowship. And let us pray. And our Father, we do want to thank you today for your willingness to become a part of us. We really do believe that you partook of flesh and blood, and it was very real. And the pain was real. And the heartache was real, and the injustice was real, and the disappointment that you had with the disciples, particularly Judas, that was real. It was all real. And now you understand us so thoroughly. Now you understand last week and next year. And you understand our pain, and we're so glad that we read in your word that Jesus wept. We thank you that you cried. And now we can cry too, and we know that you care. We pray that all of us will be lifted up. Those who have been on the outskirts of fellowship, we pray that you might bring them to the very table and help us to understand that you await a fellowship with those whom you love as much as you love your own special son. And now before I close this prayer, what is it that you need to say to God today? What confession, what affirmation needs to be said as you come into the presence of the King who has become your friend? You talk to him. And if you've never received him personally, if you do not know Christ, and all this is kind of foreign to you, would you tell him that you want him to be your Savior too? You talk to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that your identification with us is so close. Help us to know that you are as close as the air we breathe and the thoughts we think. And your word says that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that is you, and we do love you. I pray especially for the wayward, for the heartbroken, for the defeated, for those who feel shame. Would you today, Lord, bring them into the center of your will and let them know that you do love them. In Jesus' name, amen.